We're reading from the book of John 5:19-30. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to him, to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, who does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Mita and I have a little bit of a height difference. Thank you, Mita. And so today we return to the Gospel of John as we've been studying through John's Gospel. And if you recall, last week we had this concern that arose out of the religious leaders of the day, that not only was Jesus breaking the rules on the Sabbath, but he was calling himself equal with God. And so our passage today is really Jesus' response to that, where he's talking about how he's the only one with the authority and capability to claim equality with God the Father in heaven. So I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. And in a simple act of faith, we just say, "Lord, speak now." That we all may approach your word with anticipation that you're going to teach our hearts through the work of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the reality that you are the one true God, the Ancient of Days, the one worthy of worship and praise. Lead, guide, and direct us now. Teach us now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So throughout time and space, throughout history, you've had a lot of influential people. You've had a lot of people that have been impactful on different seasons and times throughout history. You have religious leaders that have come up, that have garnered attention, garnered a following. And so many unbelievers in the world around us, they say, "So what's really so much different about Jesus from all the other leaders and religious leaders and people of influence throughout time and space and throughout history?" I think this passage today begins to answer that question. I think this passage today faces that question. And there's a couple of things that I want us to understand. I want us to understand that Jesus is the one that calls himself equal with God. That he is God. that he's one with the Father in heaven, as we read in John 10 in our call to worship. Something else that makes Jesus different from every other leader that's ever lived is the fact that Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. He was perfect when we couldn't be perfect. And more than that, he died the death we deserve to die. And he stepped out of the grave alive. Our faith hinges upon the fact that Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan. And he proves everything that he says in this passage because the tomb is empty. He proves everything that he says because the tomb is empty. And so as we approach this today, I just want us to understand Jesus is categorically different from every other leader that's ever lived. He's categorically different from every other leader because of who he claims to be. And I've said it before, we have to discern, is he a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? Who is he ultimately with this? Is he a deceiver? Is he a crazy man, or is he actually who he says he is? And today we come to a passage that tells us that he's making pretty bold claims. And I'd argue because of these bold claims and that he finished the job in the resurrection, that we can approach him with worship and praise and belief that he is who he says he is. And so our big idea today, if you get nothing else, I hope you understand this. My attempt to summarize this passage is this. Jesus is God, and Jesus ministers with the authority of God. So Jesus is God, and Jesus ministers with the authority of God. So notice I didn't say Jesus is like God, but Jesus is God. You can't read this passage and not walk away and go, wait a minute. He says, the Father does this, I do this. The Father does this, I do this. I do this, he does that. It's constantly this intertwined idea of I only do what he does. I only work in conjunction to him. And so, sounds like the kids are having a blast downstairs. I think everybody's going, is this an earthquake or is this just the kids? I think it's the kids. Time will tell. But Jesus is God, and he ministers with the authority of God. All throughout the Gospels, you hear this idea. This teacher's different. Something's different about him. What's different about him? He's one that teaches with authority. So in this passage, he's making a claim of the authority of God in his ministry. And so today we'll look at two characteristics of Jesus' ministry. Jesus lives in submission to the Father. Jesus serves with the authority of the Father. Okay, so first we'll look at this. Jesus lives in submission to the Father in verses 19 through 21. But just as a reminder, we never want to just rip a passage out of its context. We must understand what happened last week. Last week we had, at the beginning of chapter 5, we had a healing that took place. Jesus healed a man that had spent 38 years, most likely unable to walk. And he heals him on the Sabbath. And rather than celebrating, the religious leaders are like, wait a minute. You broke our rule to your rule. A rule that God himself had made. They had added rules to it. And they were upset about him breaking the Sabbath as they had defined it. But more than that, verse 18 is especially helpful. Verse 17 and 18 are especially helpful. Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He's making a claim of deity here in verse 17, where he says, well, God the Father's working all the time. He doesn't actually need to rest. The rest of the Sabbath was given to you because you need it. He says, so because he doesn't rest, I don't rest. And it says in verse 18, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Making himself equal with God. So the root of this issue wasn't even really the Sabbath. It was the fact that he's making a claim of authority, a claim of unity, a claim of connection with the Father in heaven. And so now verse 19 is now a response to this. Is now a response to their problem with Jesus. Their issue with Jesus. Excuse me. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this appears three different times in this passage, "truly, truly." It's this idea of, amen, amen, this is trustworthy. You can count on this. "Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So this first characteristic we have is Jesus lives in submission to the Father. You may say, wait a minute, you just said the big idea that Jesus is God. Yes. Well, how is he living in submission to God the Father? And he is God. That's a divine mystery that we can talk to him about one day that is truly baffling. A mystery that a tension that we should feel. But what's interesting here, it's not saying that Jesus is less than the Father because he submits to the Father. It's not saying that he's a lesser deity in some way. He's God-like. But it's saying, as fully God and fully man, he willfully chooses to submit to the Father's will. You see this interconnected nature throughout this passage between the Father and the Son. So he says, I can do nothing on my own. I don't do it by myself. But only what he sees the Father doing. Unfortunately, we often have a pretty poor view of submission. This idea of Jesus' submission means somehow he's less than. But actually, you see, in Philippians, you see this picture, and I reference this all the time because I think as Americans, we could really learn from the picture that Christ gives and the humility and servitude that Christ brings. That he says, though he's in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death. So here, this idea of submission is not saying he's lesser. He's saying he willfully submitted to the Father for the purpose of his life. A perfect life, a death upon a cross, a resurrection. He understood the job he was there to do. He says, I'm here to do what I was sent to do. I'm here to do what I was sent to do. And so this picture of submission is actually power under control for a purpose. It's not that he's lesser. And what's clear, a number of commentators have said, this isn't some idea that Jesus is trying to compete with the Father in heaven. No, he's saying, I am one with the Father in heaven. I am functioning on behalf of the Father in heaven. I am in conjunction with the Father in heaven. He's not a competing deity. He is God himself in the flesh. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He says, everywhere I go, I'm seeing what the Father wants to do, and I'm doing it. You could summarize the life of Christians now through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's our job. That's what we're trying to do as Christians. We want to see what God is doing. We want to join him in what he's doing. And that's through where we live. That's through where we shop. That's through where we play. That's through our jobs and every aspect of our lives. And verse 20 is of great importance. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So the foundation for all of this, for this connection, is not of mere obligation. It's of love. He says, why am I here doing what I'm doing? Because the Father loves me. You say, wow. That's interesting because Jesus is there to die. And he says, but I'm here because the Father loves me. But what's important for us as we think about that is it's the love of the Father to the Son that's then passed on to us through Jesus in his death and his resurrection. It's the love of the Father that now we receive through Jesus. And this is of great importance. It's not just that God said, go and care for those people, and you're my object of wrath to do this. No, he says, go because I love you to show my love for you to them. So it's the Father's love for the Son that's driving in all of this. That's the picture in all of this, that he says, I do what he wants me to do because he loves me and I love him. And he shows me all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. He says, and I know there's something greater coming. There's more to come within this. And he says, and I do this for you, for us. And you see tons of miracles throughout Jesus' ministry, but the greatest miracle is the empty tomb. So you see this interconnected nature, but you see this submission of the Son to the Father's will. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. If you recall, in John chapter 1, you see this picture of in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And here now he's making a claim that this life is ultimately It's tied into his deity, into who he is. It's one with the Father in heaven. And he says the Father takes the spiritually dead from death to life. He says, so therefore I do too. And for us, this may mean little to nothing. But in the time of Jesus, and especially in the Old Testament scriptures, there was this view amongst the people of the day that only God can give life. So when Jesus says, I have the power of life, he's saying, I am God. Like major, major claims. And ultimately it goes back to verse 18. It's like, and this is why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Ultimately, this is why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. He's making a claim of deity here. But he's also making an important claim that would build through the rest of this gospel, culminating in his death and his resurrection, that he says, I'm the only one that has the power to take you from death to life. To take you from death to life. So his first characteristic is Jesus lives in submission to the Father. The second characteristic of Jesus' ministry, Jesus serves with the authority of the Father. Excuse me. And so now he turns from submission to authority. He turns from this interconnected idea to now, how do I have the right to do what I do? And notice this starting in verse 22. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So it's interesting. You see this interconnected nature. He says, I only do what the Father wants me to do, but the Father doesn't judge, I judge. He says, he's given me the power to judge. And you may say, wait a minute. Go back to John 3, and he says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to offer salvation. The world's already condemned because of their sin. So what's he saying here? What's he talking about here? I'd say he's talking about the end of all time. He's talking about this idea. He says, the first time I come is to offer salvation to the world. He says, and the second time I come as the judge upon the throne. To rule and to reign eternally. And so he says, the Father has given me this authority to do this. He's given me this authority to rule and to reign, to decide. And this is hard in our world today. Because everybody would like to think that we are the source of our salvation. We are the driver for our salvation. And here you see this picture that Christ is the one that's ultimately in absolute control. Not just some control, not just partial control, but he holds it all in his hands. That's why the title of this series is Jesus is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. The scripture says no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. A significant claim he's making here. Because amongst the people of Israel, there would have been this assumption, a Messiah is coming, but then there's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment coming, and he says, I'm that judge. I'm that judge. So this isn't partial authority. This isn't some authority. This is all authority. So he says, the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He says, so if you say, I follow God, but I don't like this Jesus, he says, you've missed the whole point. He says, you've missed it all. And we live in a culture and a society that says we're spiritual and we like some idea of some spiritual force out there. But so many refuse to see Jesus as the source of hope and the source of salvation and the source of life. And so he says, you can't say you believe in something else out there and miss that I am one with the Father. You can't say that you believe in the Father or you honor the Father apart from also honoring me. I mean, these are quite stark words as people say, hey, we should kill him. Because he's making himself equal with God. And he goes, well, let me double down on that. Let me explain with greater detail and greater clarity who I actually am. In verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So this, here's another truly, truly. He's saying, you can take this to the bank. You can count on this. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is interesting. Throughout John's gospel, you see whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. But here, he's connecting this to the bigger story, the bigger message of this passage. And he's saying, whoever believes the one that sent me. He's saying, if you see that I am sent from the Father, and you believe that what he's doing is true, he says, in that you can have eternal life. And what does Jesus ultimately do? What did the Father send him to do? He sent him to die in our place. A substitutionary atonement for us, for you and for me. And he's saying, anyone that believes that God, you did that. You're the solution to my greatest problem, my sin problem. He says, that belief that Jesus is who he says he is, that God is the one that did this, that God is the answer to our greatest problem, he says, you believe that, you receive eternal life. We complicate this so much when we talk about it with people in our circles of influence, but the simplicity of that is God provided a way when there seemed to be no way. A means, an opportunity for salvation. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him, this is in verse 24, believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So at its deepest root, this is the message of the gospel. The message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is this fact that our sin has left us dead. I've said this many times. If God is perfectly holy, and perfectly just. One sin, one act of disobedience against the holy and perfect God is enough to eternally separate us from God. So without Jesus, we would say, my hope is pretty small. I can't be perfect for an hour. I definitely can't be perfect for a lifetime. And so here he's saying, anyone that believes that God sent me to do this for you, you receive eternal life and you pass from death to real life. Not just one day. Right here, right now. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're thrilled you're here. I don't think this is by accident that you're here to hear this passage. But this is the hope we offer to you, that you can go from spiritual death to spiritual life today in belief in Jesus. Today. So then in verse 25, we get another truly, truly statement. He's got a lot of promises here today. He's answering them and saying, yes, I am one with the Father, but let me tell you some promises in the midst of this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and it's now here. This is important. An hour is coming and it's here right now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now we have a physical representation of that when Lazarus steps out of the tomb. But I think he's talking about more than just Lazarus coming out alive. That's a powerful picture, but that powerful picture is pointing to a greater spiritual picture. And all throughout these first few chapters, these first 5, 6, 7, 8 chapters, Jesus is constantly talking in spiritual ways as people are interpreting it in physical ways. And here he's saying, an hour's coming and it's here right now. When those that hear my message and believe it, they are taken from death to life. Just a fun thought experiment. In a world that says we're the solution to all our biggest problems, can you raise yourself from the dead? I hope you understand that answer is no. And Jesus is making a claim here that he is the great resurrector of life for you and for me. And Christian, remind your heart of this, that this is what happened in your life when you believed in the gospel for the first time. You were taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so he's saying, the hour's now arrived that you've all been waiting for the hope of salvation to the world. He says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. It's interesting, he calls himself the Son of God here. He often calls himself the Son of Man, but here he's saying, no, God's the one that brings people back to life. He says that you hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is a spiritual reality right now for those that are in Christ. It's eternally true, eternally secure. We still wait for his return to make all the wrong things right, but we're already seated with him in the heavenlies, as the scriptures say. We're placed in Christ, tied eternally to Christ. Verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Once again, this claim of the only one that can actually bring life is God himself. I hope you see at this point, this is authority. Significant, absolute authority. In many ways, Jesus is saying, just in case you've missed what I'm here to do. He says, I'm here to fix the problem that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When sin entered the world, he says, I'm here to fix the biggest problem that you created, me and you. Jesus said, I'm here to do that. In verse 27, once again, we get to authority. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And you may say, I've heard you talk about this Son of Man stuff, but I don't get it. I don't understand what he's claiming here. But he says he's given me authority to judge because I am the Son of Man. I think he here is tying this directly to Daniel chapter 7. I should have it on the screen here. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a claim of someone that's coming. This is a prophecy to Daniel. He sees these night visions, visions in the night, of something greater to come. And Jesus is saying, that time's here now. And this is the vision Daniel received. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel had a vision long before Jesus stepped into the picture that the Father in heaven sends someone. He says, take the authority of heaven. And Jesus is saying, that Son of Man that's referenced in that passage, he's here right now. And he has given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when you hear Son of Man, that's what he's talking about. Every time you hear Son of Man, when Jesus says the Son of Man came to, he's saying the one with authority was sent by the Father to be the judge of all. And he has given him, back to verse 27 of John 5, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the promised one to come. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So remember earlier he said, for an hour is coming and is now here. Well, now he says, for an hour is coming. He doesn't say is now here. He's saying there's a future moment here. And I think he's looking at his return, his second coming. He says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. As I said, you get just a glimpse of that in Lazarus, but it's pointing to something of greater importance to come. And notice it doesn't just say, some will hear his voice and come out. It says, all will hear his voice and come out. I mean, just imagine, there's no way for our brains to comprehend this reality, that a day's coming when Jesus comes back, and every person throughout all of history that's died, he says, come out. And for what purpose? Verse 29, he says, come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You may say, wait a minute, Pastor Nick. Over and over again, you tell us it's not by our works that we're saved. And here he's saying, those that have done good and those that have done bad. What's he saying here? He's giving categories of this crossroads that has come up now where they say, we have a problem with you calling yourself God. And he's saying, a day's coming when I come back and I'm going to separate those that believed and those that didn't. Because the reality is, we just talked about this idea that none of us are perfect, none of us are righteous, no, not one. So when he says those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that are seen with the righteousness of Christ lavished upon them through what Christ accomplishes on the cross. He says, a day is coming when I will separate those. And those that refuse to follow me, that chose lesser idols, items of lesser importance, that didn't see me as the pearl of great price, those to the resurrection of the judgment. It's heavy and hard words. I taught this on Wednesday at the nursing home. And I said, look, these are my words. These aren't my words. These are the words of the scripture. Don't hold it against me. I'm just saying what the scriptures say. And this wonderful woman has tons of energy, comes up to me as soon as it's over, and runs right up to my face. I'm like, what did I say? What did I do? Is she going to be mad? And she says, you know, this really does the Unitarians in. That was her words, not mine. Because what she saw here is she saw there's no claim of all the roads lead to the same place after you read a passage like this. She saw the clarity of the scriptures, that there's no multiple paths to this. There's one path, and that path is Jesus Christ. That he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life. I didn't mention anything about Unitarians to her. That was her application of the text. But this is a harsh passage that it says. Jesus lives in submission to the Father, and he carries the authority of the Father. And the authority of the Father is the right to judge. He's the decider. We like to play the comparison game. We like to say, oh, but I'm better than that person. And maybe even that person. Are you perfect like Christ? The answer is no. That's why we need Jesus. That's why the message of the gospel is so important here. And he's saying a time is coming when all will walk out of the grave, and I will separate those that believed in me and followed me and those that didn't. And then he finishes in verse 30 with once again interconnecting himself with the Father in heaven. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So it's interesting. Once again, you see this interconnected nature. He says, the Father doesn't judge, I judge, but I only judge based on what the Father tells me to judge. So who's in charge? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. This is the triune nature of God that we're getting allusions to here in Jesus. So as I said, as we start, if you get nothing else, I hope you understand Jesus is God and ministers with the authority of God. Three application questions as we move towards the conclusion here. These application questions are wordier than usual, so spend some time kind of reading on them, dwelling on them, making sense of them. But the first question, if Jesus chose to live in submission to the Father in heaven, how much more should your life center around submission to God? Though Jesus is equal with the Father in heaven, yet he chooses to live in submission, how much more should we lowly beings live in submission to the Father in heaven? How much more should we say, you're in charge, so you guide the steps? Second question, how does Jesus' authority to offer eternal life or judgment lead you to recognize him as the source of your salvation? I hope your takeaway from this passage is he holds salvation in his hands. But he didn't hold it away. He loved us so much that he came and offered it to anyone that would believe in him. If this is true, It's a message we're telling the whole world about. Not because we're trying to force something upon people, but because we're offering the very hope of eternity to people. So understanding Jesus' authority to offer eternal life or judgment should lead us to recognize him as the source of salvation. So Christian, remind your heart of this. And unbeliever, if you're here, we hope that you'll see that Jesus is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, is worth being followed. And that he's the very means of salvation for you and for me. If you have questions about that, find me as soon as we're done. Talk with anybody here. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. And the third and final question. How does the simple idea of belief in the promise that the Father has offered salvation through Jesus change everything about your eternal trajectory? You may say, simple belief, that's a really wordy question. But the simple idea, he says, those that believe the one who sent me, that you actually believe that God did this in Jesus Christ, that God was the answer to our problems, how does that change everything about your eternal trajectory? It takes us from a path of death to a path of life. It changes everything. It changes everything about who we are as we follow Jesus. So I hope you see this from this passage, and I hope it swells up in us an eternal response of thanksgiving and praise. Not just for a moment, but for eternity. An eternal response of thanksgiving and praise. That he changed my eternal trajectory. He changed your eternal trajectory by taking us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that'll be physically realized when he comes back. So I want to pause and pray, and then we'll sing together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. In many ways, this is a harsh passage for our culture today. But Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word as only you can. Use your word to awaken souls to their need for you. Use your word to remind us of the message we take to the world around us. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Amen.